We have come now to our final message on the future kingdom and on Palm Sunday, no less. What a great day to finish off talking about the King and His kingdom. There's no need for a spontaneous celebration that we have come to the conclusion of this series. I checked back through the records to find that we began this journey in February of 2010. Over 2 years ago, we started in Matthew in this Kingdom series. We did take a time out to do a couple of other things in between the Testaments. But this has been by far the longest topical series I have ever done. Not that I have done many, and it would be one of the longer series we've gone through. And while I think that we have all profited by the discipline of following the subject all through the scriptures, I think we are also ready to move on to another series next week, which, as I mentioned, will be 2 Corinthians. But for tonight, we have three more problem passages for the view that I have advocated over these many months. They are weighty ones. They probably deserved a week each. But at least you can be alerted to some of the issues so that you can pursue your own understanding before the Lord regarding these passages. We begin with what is perhaps the most important single verse for the amillennialist in objecting to the future blessing of national Israel. Okay? The most important single verse for the amillennialist in objecting to the future blessing of national Israel. And it's Galatians 6:16. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, that might seem harmless enough. But this has become ground zero, as it were, in the discussion of Israel's future between pre-mill and a-mill commentators. I have argued throughout this series that God's covenants with Abraham and David, along with the new covenant, demand that Israel be blessed as a nation within the land boundaries described to Abraham. Israel has been promised unconditionally that they will be the central nation in the future kingdom as Messiah reigns from Jerusalem. We will not look at any support for those statements tonight. I have tried to make that case in many messages before, and if I haven't made it, I haven't made it. Not going to look at that tonight. On the other hand, a-mill theologians do not look for any such national conversion and prominence. They have a range of views of what will happen with the Jews, as I believe I noted during our study of Romans chapter 11. There is a range, so you have to find out from any given person what exactly they think is going to happen with the Jews, but they all seem to agree that the political entity of Israel no longer has any special part in God's plan for ministering to the world. More to the point of the verse before us, a-mill brethren see the church as the only body through which the Lord will work until we go into the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever God does with the Jews are folded into the church and do not retain a separate identity in God's plans. Some Amils are comfortable with words such as the church replacing Israel or the church superseding Israel. Other Amils are not comfortable with those terms and don't want you to use them to describe what they believe about Israel and the church. Some like the concept of a metamorphosis of Israel from one state to another. One commentator used the analogy of a caterpillar going to a butterfly. And you wouldn't say that the butterfly really superseded or replaced the caterpillar. It was just, there was a metamorphosis that went on, and it kind of became something else while sort of staying the same. So, Amils have different ways of expressing how God has moved from working through national Israel to working through the church. But they would say it has gone in some way from one to the other, and that we're just really looking at the church now. They all seem to agree that the church is now properly called the Israel of God. It is proper to call the church the Israel of God. Those in the dispensational camp who see a future for national Israel are naturally resistant to that kind of terminology. So now you begin to see why Galatians 6:16 has controversy swirling around it. Paul is calling some group the Israel of God here. I think everyone agrees with that. There is some group that he's calling the Israel of God. If it is the church, then that would tend to put a damper on the idea that national Israel is something to be kept distinct from the church. It would tend to say that we should look no more for Israel as a racially distinct entity destined for a unique position in the kingdom. But if the Israel of God here is a term for elect Jews only, then there is no problem here for those of the premill persuasion. That is the kind of language that we would expect. Paul is talking about the true Israel that will one day make up the Israel of the future kingdom. A key matter in this verse involves the second "and" in the verse as I have it here. The first "and" is the first word and of my verse, and you may or may not have that "and" there. But it's the second "and": peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. "And" becomes very important. This is a translation of the Greek word kai, K-A-I, which usually does mean "and." The New American Standard and most other versions regard "and" as the correct translation of kai here. If that is the right choice, then the Israel of God can easily be seen as separate from the group that Paul has previously addressed, those who walk by this rule. You've got those who walk by this rule and a different group, the Israel of God. The one group can be seen as believing Gentiles or perhaps all believers, and the second group as Jews only. Believing Jews only. Why Paul would separate these groups is a question still to be answered. But what if the word "and" here was instead translated "even"? Let's read the verse that way. "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." The NIV has this translation, though The NIV is alone, as far as I know, as far as major versions in translating the verse that way. Well, that changes the meaning potentially, does it not? And it certainly is a legitimate choice in some situations. That is a valid translation of Kai, of course, depending on context and so forth. If we agree with this translation, that ought to be even there, then we have those who walk by this rule being equated with the Israel of God. Talking about the same people. In other words, it would be hard to avoid the meaning that the church is the Israel of God if you adopt even as the translation of Kai. If that is the right translation, I suppose pre-mills would be left saying, well, the word church isn't used there, or something like that. But it would get kind of tough. So, is this word Kai preserving a distinction between the two groups? As the pre-mills argue, or is that word erasing a distinction, as the Amills insist? Well, I'm going to say that your theology is going to dictate the answer to that. Your understanding of many other passages is going to dictate the way that you think that ought to be translated. I will say that Kai is translated and 97% of the time in Scripture. So there's a fairly high bar for translating this as even. Okay, you're into the 3%, and not all of those are even either. So you have to consider that. When you combine that fact with the one that this would then be the only place where the church is called the Israel of God, the onus is on the Amil person to demonstrate that one is driven to translate this as even in this case. And they believe that context does make this necessary. Those who argue for even here would say, hey, but the context tells us that even is the right choice. This should not be and here. The Amil case from context is that the larger letter of Galatians stresses the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. This is about these two groups being unified. For instance, we have Galatians 3:28, just to pick a verse. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The unity of it all in Christ. They would say, why would, and that's not the only verse that we could look at, but they would say, why would Paul be creating a separation here when he's been speaking of the unity of believers? Now he's trying to pull them apart here at the end. That does not make sense to some interpreters. And I certainly do not deny this aspect of the larger context. That's there. That's a very meaningful, significant part of the letter to the Galatians. But the context also involves the attempts of unbelieving Jews, Judaizers, to bring both believing Jews and Gentiles under a yoke of legalism. This is no less of a concern to Paul in the letter to the Galatians. This is the false gospel that he condemns from the beginning of the letter. We speak of the Galatian heresy not the Galatian unity, because it seems very clear what Paul's main issue is here in this letter, adding works to grace. He writes of it in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Let's read that. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Well, this is the Jew-Gentile issue of circumcision, and it goes right down to our verse in question. So I do not in the least give way to the, you know, the contextual argument of the amills. I think there's at least as strong a contextual argument for the premill side of things. Who is the you that Paul is talking to in verses 12 and 13? It's the Gentile believers. I can easily understand Paul to be blessing Gentiles who do not give in to the demand that they be circumcised in verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. This audience was mostly Gentile, after all. They walk by the rule of a new creation, a regeneration by the Spirit, not by works. And then Paul also blesses those Jews who do not take the view of the Judaizers. May God's blessing be upon the Gentiles who do not listen to this false gospel, and on those believing Jews who also do not fall to this false gospel. He wants it to be clear that he has no beef with believing Jews who are the Israel of God. It's the legalists that he is after. So I think that this is a very reasonable way to understand chi being and within the context of the book of Galatians. He's culminating this argument that he's been making all along to stay away from the Judaizers to both Gentiles and Jews. The bottom line here is that the amill interpretation is a possible one. It's a possible one. But I'm not persuaded that it is the only possible one or even the preferable one. Would Paul really leave to the very end of this letter about Jew and Gentile matters? Would he leave it to the very end to make what would be quite a controversial statement about the church actually being Israel in God's eyes? Would he do that without feeling that he needed to make some kind of an argument to support calling the church the Israel of God? An idea not presented anywhere else? I find that highly unlikely that at the end of this letter, he would suddenly be calling the church the Israel of God, with as if that was something that everybody just understood and accepted. I don't think that would have been understood and accepted. I will say one other thing before we move on. It might be that one could decide that in some sense the church is being called the Israel of God here, but also still hold to a restored national Israel in the future kingdom. I have not seen that. I've not read that from anybody. But there are so many flavors in these things, I would not put it past someone to do that. To say, hey, you know, we could see that Paul could in some way be calling the church the Israel of God, and but it doesn't mean that he doesn't still have this future for national Israel in the kingdom. If that ideas out there. I would disagree with the interpretation of this verse, but there would then be no larger issue involving the kingdom, obviously. Okay, that's Galatians 6:16. Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 1, where we have what is for me the most interesting and decisive verses on the question of our present experience of the kingdom. And I'll read verses 13 and 14. This is speaking of the Father here. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here we have the truth that we were transferred, past tense, into the kingdom of the Son. The verb behind transferred has the idea of being moved from one place to another. The believer has clearly been moved from one domain, that of Satan, to another, that of Christ. So, does this mean that what we have been saying about the future kingdom is invalid? Does this verse tell us that since we are in the kingdom now, this is all of the kingdom that we will experience until the new heaven and the new earth? What are some other observations that can be made? When we look at verse 12, right before this, we see that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So even here, where such an emphatic statement is made about our present placement in the kingdom, we have some of the not yet in the context. We've been qualified for the inheritance, but we haven't received the inheritance. As Peter says, that inheritance is reserved for us, ready to be revealed in the last time. We walk in the light now, but we are not in the glorious light that awaits us. There's a remarkable parallel to these verses in Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18, where Paul is quoting what Jesus told him on the Damascus Road. His task would be to do this with the Gentiles, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see how remarkably close those two verses are in their content? Colossians 1:13 and Acts 26:18. Here we have the moving from one dominion to the other. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have the idea of an inheritance among others who are being saved. But when you look at these two verses, the kinds of things that they're talking about, what is missing in regard to the kingdom? Anything about the redemption of the body? Anything about the earthly rule of the saints, the reigning or the judging that others' verses make clear is crucial to the kingdom experience? I would liken these verses to another passage, this one in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here we are currently seated with Christ in the heavenlies, so that in ages to come we might enjoy the riches of his grace. There is a spiritual truth about us here that our bodily experience hasn't caught up with. We are not literally, physically seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now, although there is a very real spiritual truth that is being communicated there. What do all of these passages have in common? And there are others. They emphasize the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that applies to our present experience, the present experience of the believer, while holding out the prospect of greater glories to come. I see this in the same light as the new covenant blessings that we now enjoy. We are redeemed through the work of Christ. We are in a new sphere of existence. We have a new father. We have a new family. We have a new master. We have the down payment of the indwelling spirit. We have a new nature that allows us to operate on different principles than the world. But the new covenant involves much more than this that is yet future. So, my bottom line on Colossians 1:13 is that it clearly teaches that we are now in the kingdom of Christ. We have been irrevocably moved from one domain to the other. From this point on, everything will be a playing out of what we have been given in Christ. So it is valid to talk about being in the kingdom in the sense of these verses. I would say that this is the verse, along with Acts 26:18, for supporting this truth. Although I believe we have seen that in other verses that truth is also communicated. So I just don't think that we should have any problem with saying, yes, we are in the kingdom of Christ. But these verses do not indicate that we have come into the fullness of our inheritance. All of the passages on what awaits in the future earthly kingdom remain in full force. There's nothing about those that is negated in any way by what these particular verses have to say. We are not reigning now as the scriptures envision. As in the parables, we are in an invisible kingdom that will suddenly become blindingly obvious, very visible, when Christ returns. Our remaining passage in this series is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Where we return to the question of whether the church should be seen as Israel. New Israel, the Israel of God, whatever term you'd like to use. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here we have quotations from the Old Testament, words that were originally applied to the Jewish nation, and they're being applied by Peter to his audience. I don't think there can be any question about that. This audience is clearly believing. So do we not then have here evidence that the church should be considered the Israel of God? Are not Gentiles being called here a chosen race, a holy nation, things that the Jews were called previously? Don't we have some kind of a replacement going on here? I believe that these are some of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Even dispensationalists commonly interpret these verses as being directed at Gentile believers and therefore the whole church. I do not take that view. To whom is Peter primarily writing in this letter? Verse 1 tells us, those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout the provinces. In Greek, this is the diaspora, a term that we still use today. The dispersion. This is a term most naturally applied to the Jewish Christians who had been ejected through various persecutions from the land of Israel. This word is used only two other times in the New Testament. And both times it is the Jews who are in view. John 7:35, which we've had in our John series, is one of them. We won't turn there. And then James 1:1 is the other. James 1:1 speaks of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. I think it's pretty clear what the dispersion was all about. We're talking about Jews. In the Septuagint, this is a term applied to Jews only. Septuagint being the Greek version of the Old Testament. I believe, therefore, that the audience of 1 Peter was overwhelmingly Jewish. In that light, are not verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 perfectly appropriate? Peter is telling his fellow believing Jews that in their case, these scriptures have come true. They are part of the elect Israel with whom God will fulfill the covenants made with Israel. God had told his people that they were not his people in Hosea because of their disobedience to the old covenant, but that he would receive them back. We dealt with this in our message from the book of Hosea in this kingdom series. We talked about this. What was going on there? Now God was fulfilling these words with the Jews who were in the new covenant. It is certainly true that the Gentiles were not a people of God before Christ, but they never had been. The obvious context of Hosea is a people that had been considered to be of God, but now were not. Now God was extending mercy to his people in Christ and was reconciling them to himself. The Jewish focus of these verses is continued on into verses 11 and 12. We even have this audience being told to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Often this is taken as a reference to unbelievers generally. And certainly Gentiles are generally unbelievers. But in the context of the audience, it makes perfect sense to understand this in the light of Jews maintaining a good witness before Gentiles. That had been their calling since God formed the nation. That will continue to be their calling in the earthly kingdom after the return of Christ. We saw that in the Old Testament scriptures. God has never rescinded that role for the nation of Israel. Some see chapter 4, verse 3 as a big support that Peter is including Gentiles in his words in chapter 2. 4:3 says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." I do not see this. I do not see the great supporting argument here. If anything, Peter is again separating what Gentiles typically do from the behavior of the believing Jews. He says in the next verse that his audience is not doing these things. Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. And I believe that this letter bears every mark of that. Now, I am not opposed to seeing application here to Gentile believers. Not opposed to that. It is not as if they are excluded from encouragement here. We are in the new covenant as well. But I must point out that the church is not called Israel here. Nothing even approaching that. There is no reason from these verses to infer that Peter is calling the church Israel in any way. There is no language of replacement or anything like that. The church, in fact, is a concept that's never even mentioned in this letter, and Peter is hardly giving teaching on the identity of the church. It must be admitted that much modern scholarship has decided that we do have a Gentile readership here. John MacArthur is a proponent of that view. But this has not been the case historically. The Greek fathers saw the audience as Jewish. Alford and Wiest, among others of a more contemporary vintage, have agreed with this. And there's one more voice I'd like to add to the mix. I quote now, "As the greater part of the nation was unbelieving, the apostle sets the believing Jews in opposition to all the rest. Those only were the children of Abraham who believed in Christ. And they only retained possession of all the blessings which God had by a singular privilege bestowed on the whole nation." What Peter intimated is this, "Though the fathers had something like to what you have, yet ye far excel them." Well, who was it that said that the apostle was setting the believing Jews here in opposition to the rest? Well, that was John Calvin. He, of course, saw application in this for Gentiles as well, for they are in Christ also. But his view of 1 Peter, as I understand it, was that it had a Jewish focus, and with that, I agree. There's nothing here that demonstrates to me that God has abandoned national Israel in favor of working solely through the church. Well, that is as much as I am willing to do as far as presenting the future kingdom to you in formal messages. I am always available to talk about these matters for as long as anybody wishes. Steve, you know, but what about this? Or I don't quite see how this reconciles. Maybe I'll have an answer for you. Maybe I won't. I believe in charity in all these matters. If I have not convinced you of my position on this subject, that is of no matter. But be convinced in your own mind, based on your own understanding of all of the passages that we have dealt with for these many months. Have your own interpretation of each one. And if you believe in good conscience that they harmonize, then even if you disagree with me, may God bless you for your diligence. Let's pray. Father, this journey through the kingdom was your idea. It took some work, but you have strengthened us, I believe, through it. Thank you for what we've learned. I cannot imagine any of us being less excited about the future. We do pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.